and Samuel, the Old Testament book of 2 Samuel. If you don't know where that is, it comes after 1 Samuel. And if you don't know where that is, it's pretty close to the beginning of the Bible, okay? So find your way there, please, to 2 Samuel. And follow with me, please, as I read chapter 9. Are you there? I still hear a lot of pages turning, and oh, I love that sound. So find that. 2 Samuel 9. And David said, "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David. And the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "I am your servant." And the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him?" Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet." The king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "He is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel at Lo Debar." Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel at Lo Debar, and Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, "Mephibosheth." And he answered, "Behold, I am your servant." And David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. And I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always." And he paid homage and said, "What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I?" Then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson. And you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring in the produce that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so will your servant do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. Now he was lame in both his feet. Now in February, we began a sermon series entitled From Garden to Garden. The purpose of this series is to look at key chapters in the Scriptures that contribute to the big story of redemption, which is the story of the Bible. It's God's story, or as some like to say, His story. History is always His story. And so we're looking at the work of God throughout history to provide redemption for sinners, culminating, of course, in the work of Jesus Christ, His Son, on the cross, His death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, and He is the coming King. Consider just a few examples that we have thought about. In Genesis 3, we saw the first promise of redemption, that the seed of the woman would one day crush the head of the serpent, that there would come one who would gain the victory over Satan, over sin, and over death. In Exodus, we saw how God's people escaped divine judgment through the blood of the Passover lamb. And so as we look forward into the New Testament, we see that all those who trust in the work of Jesus Christ escape the judgment of God. In Leviticus, the scapegoat was the picture of the one who would take sin far away from us. In the book of Numbers, we saw how God remains utterly faithful while his people continue to disobey and sometimes be faithless. In Deuteronomy, we saw the word of God's promise being fulfilled, the redemption story continuing to play out. In Joshua, we saw that God gives the victory, and we saw that over and over, God was giving the victory to his people, claiming the land that God had given to them through Abraham. And then in Judges and Ruth, we saw how even in the darkest of times, God is working behind the scenes in small ways that accumulate into big things. And so in that little book of Ruth, a little light was flickering in the distance as a Gentile woman was brought to faith in the true God, and as that Gentile woman then became the great grandmother of King David, through whom would come the Christ. Now, in 1 and 2 Samuel, we see the life and leadership of David. We see his heart for God, his military triumphs, but also his moral failures. But more importantly, through it all, we see God continuing to work out his gracious plan to save sinners through David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. From a life as full of David's, it was not easy for me to land on one chapter. And so out of 55 chapters in these two books, I've landed in 2 Samuel 9, because I think it's a chapter we don't think about often. And the reason I chose the chapter, more importantly, is that in it we see glimpses of redemption. We see a portrait of the King of Grace. So put on your Christ-centered glasses and look with me at chapter 9. In this chapter, I want you to see three ways that you need to see the King. I want you to see the King this morning. And these are three ways you need to see him. Number one, see the affection of the King. Number one, see the affection of the King. And that's verses 1 through 4. And David said, "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show kindness to him?" Now think about this for a minute. David takes the initiative to bless his enemy's family. He is the one who brings up the subject. He is the one who says, "Is there anybody still alive from the line of Saul?" Saul's dead. Jonathan's dead. "Is there anyone alive that I may bless him, that I may show kindness to him?" I mean, keep in mind who Saul was. Saul was the first king of Israel, chosen by the people. He was the people's choice as king, but David was God's choice for king. Saul was a man after man's own heart. David was a man after God's own heart. Saul had everything that was important outwardly speaking to men. He was tall, dark, and handsome. David was a short, squirrely, redheaded guy. But David was God's choice. And when Saul realized this, Saul's heart was filled with jealousy toward David, who was intended to be the king. And he became so insanely jealous that he tracked David throughout the wilderness. He took every opportunity he could to chuck a spear at David. And yet David made a commitment that he would never attack Saul. nor would he ever attack Saul's family. And because of David's love, especially for Jonathan, Saul's son, who was David's closest friend, in the language of Anne Shirley, of Anne of Green Gables, he was a bosom friend, close, the most close friend you could possibly have. That was Jonathan, son of Saul. And so David made a promise and kept a promise to never do harm to the house of Saul. And so we see again in verse 3, is there not still someone from the house of Saul, that I may show kindness to him? And so the king then said, the servant said, yeah, there's a son, one living relative, son of Jonathan, crippled in his feet. And so the king says, where is he? Where is he? I want to bless him. I want to show God's kindness toward him. Well, the reason Mephibosheth was crippled in both feet is because when his nursemaid heard that Saul and Jonathan had been killed, she picked up the 5-year-old boy and ran with him, and in running with him, she dropped him, and he was injured so severely that he was then crippled for the rest of his life. Chapter 4 and verse 4 tells us that. And so in David, we see a heart for God, but we also see the kindness of God toward those with disabilities. That's just a really interesting application from this chapter. Earlier in the Old Testament, God had provided for people with disabilities through the Old Testament law. And in that, you see the kindness of God, the tenderness of his heart toward those who are less fortunate in this world. But even more than that, we see a beautiful picture of the kindness of God in our salvation. I mean, think about how this chapter and the kindness of David toward Mephibosheth is pictured and in Christ and fulfilled in Christ. Just think about Romans 5, for example, and how in verse 6 the apostle says, it was while we were still helpless that Christ died for the ungodly. And verse 8, that God shows his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Helpless sinners. But then he even goes on in verse 10 to say, it was while we were enemies that God called us to himself through the work of his Son. Like Mephibosheth physically, so we are spiritually helpless. Enemies of God, as Mephibosheth was part of Saul's family. Saul, the arch enemy of David. And so in the first glimpse of the King of Grace, we see his affection. David also models this restorative grace in chapter 19 of 2 Samuel. It's near the end of his life, and a friend of Mephibosheth has slandered him to the king. And so the king says, why didn't you come to me? And Mephibosheth says, well, my friend slandered me to you. And you see the heart of David and how David just restores them, forgives, pardons all of his enemies. Why? Because he wanted to restore the relationship. And such is the heart of God. And such is the work of God for us in Jesus Christ. Two chapters earlier in 2 Samuel, in chapter 7, we find the Davidic covenant. And there is the promise that through the line of David, through the family of David, would come another king. And he would be an everlasting king. And through him, says in verse 16, God says, your throne shall be established forever. And so someday when Jesus Christ, the greater son of David, returns, he will set up his kingdom, and he will reign as king forever and ever. So please see the affection of the king. But there's a second glimpse. Number two, I want you to see the acceptance of the king. Not only the affection, but the acceptance. See the acceptance of the king in verses 5, 6, and 7. Then King David sent and brought him from the house, and Mephibosheth, the son of David, son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. David called his name, we see that. And David says in verse 7, "Do not fear." And that struck me. I wondered, why were the first words out of David's mouth, "Do not fear"? I mean, wouldn't anybody called into the king's presence consider that to be a great honor and a great blessing? Not if you're the grandson of David's archenemy, who's now dead. No way. His heart was surely filled with fear. What is the king going to do to me? It was not uncommon for a king who conquered or replaced another king to then put to death every living relative of that former king. That was not uncommon at all. He was afraid. Perhaps he was also afraid because he was crippled. And in that culture, as it is even in many countries today, that disabled people were treated like garbage. There's even countries right now on the other side of the pond that are seeking legislation to put to death everyone who has Down syndrome. What a wickedness pervades through our world. In this day, Mephibosheth would have been considered to be a nuisance to society, which is why God commanded his people to be different. So he comes to David with fear, but the first words out of David's mouth are, "Do not fear, for I will show kindness to you for the sake of your father Jonathan." See, he surely knew about the special relationship that David and Jonathan had, that they were the best of friends and defended each other always to the end. "I will restore to you," he says, "all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always." What do you see there? You see fullness of acceptance by the king. The king fully accepts Mephibosheth, part of an enemy's family, and seeks to bless him. And in a similar way, God shows his kindness to us for the sake of Christ. As David showed kindness to Mephibosheth for the sake of Jonathan, so God shows us kindness for the sake of Christ, his son. Why is that? Well, because in eternity past, God the Father promised to give the Son a bride. And we as believers are the bride of Christ. All believers in Christ are the bride of Christ. We have been purchased by his blood. And so for the sake of Jesus, God accepts us. And that's a treasure to us, isn't it, as believers? Because I can pretty much guarantee, without knowing your life, that there's not a person in this room here this morning who does not feel rejected by someone or has been literally rejected by someone. Or you have someone in your life who you feel as though there's no way I will ever be accepted by them. You need to understand that if you are in Christ, you are as fully accepted by God the Father as Jesus is. Because you are connected to Christ. And you are a sibling of Jesus. You are a brother, sister of him. And the author of Hebrews says that Jesus isn't ashamed to call us his brethren. That is remarkable. I don't know about you, but I've done things that I'm very ashamed of. My guess is you probably have too. But you know what? In Christ, his blood washes all of our sins away, and we are accepted in Christ. That's why the first chapter of Ephesians says that we are accepted in the Beloved One. Who's the Beloved One? The only beloved Son of God, Jesus Christ, and we are accepted in him. And then you look at this fellowship that Mephibosheth enjoyed because of David's kindness. You shall eat at my table always. What a wonderful picture that is. Immediately, I thought of the shepherd's psalm, Psalm 23, that speaks of the eternal fellowship of those who are sheep, the sheep of God through Christ. Some of you probably know this by heart, but the psalmist David says, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord for how long? Forever. Forever." And David says to Mephibosheth, "You shall eat at my table always." And so it is in Christ that we receive all of the blessings that belong to him. That's what the apostle says in Ephesians 2:6. "It is by grace that you have been saved, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Christ in the heavenly places with Jesus." And so even though we're still here on earth, our spiritual home, our spiritual position before God is with Christ, seated in the heavenlies. And not only does that illustrate our salvation, the fellowship that we have with God in our salvation, that we are accepted by him in Christ, but it also illustrates for us the constant need we have to remain in fellowship with God, to remain at his table, to remain close to him. Because so often we stray, don't we? With no effort whatsoever. It doesn't take any effort to stray. It takes a lot of effort to stay on track. And so we need to remain close to him and dependent upon his grace. Jerry Bridges makes this point beautifully in his book Transforming Grace. Listen to what he says. "Just as Mephibosheth was elevated to a place at the king's table for Jonathan's sake, so you and I are elevated to the status of God's children for Christ's sake. And just as being seated at the king's table involved not only daily food but other privileges as well, so God's salvation for those who belong to Christ and for Christ's sake carries with it all the provisions we need, not only for eternity but for this life as well. As if to emphasize the special privilege of Mephibosheth, the inspired writer mentions 4 times in one chapter that Mephibosheth ate at the king's table. 3 of those times, he says he always ate at the king's table. But the account both begins and ends with the statement that Mephibosheth was crippled in both feet." Now listen, this is his conclusion and application to us. "Mephibosheth never got over his crippled condition. He never got to the place where he could leave the king's table and make it on his own, and neither should we." We need to recognize how utterly dependent we are upon God every moment of every day, that we cannot do anything ourselves in our own strength that will bring him glory. We must abide in Christ, and it is when we abide in Christ that we can do all things. See the acceptance of the King. But then thirdly, I want you to see the adoption of the King. Finally, see the adoption of the King, beginning in verse 9 to the end of the chapter. Then the King called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson. And you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him. Those sons and those servants shall bring in the produce." So in other words, they shall work the fields that belong to Mephibosheth, for he is crippled and cannot work them on his own. But Mephibosheth will always eat at my table. And then we find out how many sons there are, how many servants there are. But Mephibosheth, it says the end of 11, ate at David's table like one of the king's sons, just like one of the king's sons. He always ate at the king's table. What a beautiful picture this is of David adopting the grandson of his enemy to be his very own, to stay in his house, to live in the palace, to eat at his table, to treat him fully as a son. That's adoption. And David's adoption of Mephibosheth is a beautiful picture of our spiritual adoption in Christ. We've been adopted by God through Christ, now members of his family. And the doctrine of the believer's adoption into God's family is such a rich doctrine. Let me just bring a few things to your mind this morning, that when you see adoption in the Bible, speaking of our adoption into the family of God, what you should think of, you should think that we are delivered from the penalty of the law. That's how Paul describes it in Galatians chapter 4. He says that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world, and he did this so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. See, because the sacrifice of Jesus was fully accepted by God the Father, so those who are connected to Christ are fully accepted by the Father. And we are adopted into his family. Secondly, we receive the Holy Spirit as a pledge of our inheritance. Paul says this in Ephesians 1, "With the Holy Spirit of promise, we have been sealed. And the Spirit has been given as a pledge of our inheritance." So we already possess an inheritance, not one that we deserve, but when God adopted us into his family, he gave us the status of sons and daughters. And with that status comes the fullness of inheritance. We are rightful heirs with Christ of an unspeakable inheritance. And the Holy Spirit living within us is proof of that. It's God's down payment on his own promise. And number three, we're placed into a family that we didn't belong to originally. That's the third blessing of adoption. Placed into a family that we didn't naturally belong to. 1 John says that by nature we were children of the devil. Paul says, Ephesians 2, we were children of wrath, and yet in Christ we have been made children of God. Is that not incredible? We didn't belong in the family of God. God graciously adopted us in. And we have a loving father-child relationship with God. Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 8. We have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but we have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, "Abba, Father." So we have a close, loving father-child relationship with God, and so we are invited to pray to him and receive his compassion, and he assures us of his love in his word. He also assures us of his love when he disciplines us, according to Hebrews 12, it is out of love that God corrects us. And we are forgiven. We are forgiven by God. See, our adoption by God in Jesus Christ is one of the most comforting doctrines in the Scriptures. Not only have we been saved from an eternal hell, but we have been adopted into His family. We are cherished by Him, loved by Him, provided for by Him, totally accepted by Him. All because of His great love. Now, we've looked at the King of Grace for most of our time this morning. But let's just take a few minutes to look at one verse that we skipped over on purpose, verse 8. And he paid homage, Mephibosheth did, and said, "What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I?" Here we see Mephibosheth's response to the king, which I think can be summarized in one word, which is humility. Mephibosheth knew he was unworthy to be loved by the king. He was unworthy to be accepted by the king. He was unworthy to be adopted by the king. But what a beautiful picture of salvation this is, that David fully loves and accepts and adopts this one who says, "I am not worthy of you." And so, as sinners, we are unworthy of God's kindness and grace. That's exactly the point, right? Grace is not grace if we are worthy of it. The apostle teaches us in Ephesians 2:7 that God's plan of salvation is all of God and none of us, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And so God's grace is poured out for us through Christ. We must come to God the way that Mephibosheth came to David. We must have the same heart attitude that he had. A heart of humility. A heart that senses that without Christ, we are completely unworthy. And if given 10 billion lifetimes to do it over again, we would still be unworthy. But it is Christ who makes us worthy. See? It's Jesus' obedience to the law that becomes our obedience to the law. And it's Jesus' death to the law that becomes our death to the law. And it's Jesus' death to sin that becomes our death to sin. And it is Jesus' being raised to life that becomes our resurrection to life. And so my simple question to you this morning is, are you like Mephibosheth? Have you come to God that way? Have you come to Him in humility, knowing that you are unworthy? Jesus once told a parable to make this point, that it's only the unworthy who are justified by God. The Gospel of Luke says it this way. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." Here's a guy who's really, really confident in himself. He is really puffed up with what he can offer to God. But there's another guy there. "But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's a picture of unworthiness. This is Jesus' conclusion. I tell you this. This man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. You see, God is the King. And the King's affection, the King's acceptance, and the King's adoption is standing there waiting for you if you will come to him as Mephibosheth came to his king with humility and a sense of unworthiness, crying out to God, God, I'm unworthy. Save me. Not because of something that I have done, not even something that I might do for you, but only because of what Jesus Christ, your perfect, sinless Son, has already done on my behalf. Come to God that way, and the Bible says, He will not cast you away. He will receive you. He will welcome you. And He will adopt you into His family. And so, Father, we praise you this morning for the greatness of your grace. For where would any of us in this room be today if it were not for your grace? Oh, we would still be trapped in a life of sin. We would still be ignorant of Christ and the greatness of his love. But Father, we thank you for opening our eyes to your word, to the beauty of Christ, our King. And I pray, Lord, that if anyone is here this morning who has not yet come to you the way Mephibosheth came to his king, that, Lord, that you would woo them with your love and draw them, and that they would come to you in humility and a sense of desperate unworthiness to claim Jesus as their own, to call upon your name and be saved. Do a work in our hearts, Lord, that only your Holy Spirit knows needs to be done. For your honor and glory, through Christ we pray. Amen.